Okay, good morning. Really happy to be with you guys. Happy to grow in Jesus together with you. So I want to talk about walking in God's favor today and trusting the Father's leadership today. We're going to use Mary, the mother of Jesus. We're going to use her life, her story, as an example, as a model that we can follow when we want to grow in the love and trust of the Father's leadership. Mary had a promise, a pretty outstanding promise given to her by the angel Gabriel, right? That she was going to be called highly favored, that she was blessed, and that she was going to bring forth the Son of God. What a remarkable promise that she was given. None of us are given that kind of a promise, but we are all given promises from the Lord. Prophetic insight that the Lord gives to us that tells us what he's doing with our life, how he wants to lead us, and those things that he reveals to us for a reason so that we have them to hold on to them. We're going to need to hold on to them. Just as Mary needed to hold on to the promise that Gabriel gave that day, we need to hold on to the promises that God gives us about our future, where he's taking us, how he wants to use us, what he wants to do with us. I think sometimes when we think about the favor of God, what comes immediately to our mind is, what does that look like in an external kind of way? And so we can, you know, look at someone's life and we can say, wow, that must be God's favor because, you know, look at their family, how amazing they are. Or, you know, look at their business. It's prospering and it's flourishing. You know, look, that must be God's favor on their life because they're just always happy and buoyant and, you know, smiling and effervescent. We just don't know the story of that person's life, what it took them to be smiling and happy and effervescent, right? And so the external circumstances, those are a way. I mean, God does bless his people with health and life and provision and finances and friends and, you know, businesses that help us to pay our bills. He does do that. He loves us. But that is not the entire criteria of what it means to possess the favor of God. And what about God using us? That must mean his favor. You know, if God uses us, if he uses us in a big way, we must have more favor. And if he uses us in a little way, we got a little favor. And this is kind of how we think, you know, about the circumstances of our lives or about the way that God uses us. And God wants us to come up above all of that and know that his favor is because his eyes are upon us. He sees us. He delights in us. He knows exactly what we need in a tailor-made way that will bring us into the fullness of our hearts being enlarged. I mean, this is the favor of God. When our hearts are expanded, when our hearts grow in gratitude and thankfulness, and when our hearts grow in humility and love, this is the favor of God. And this is God's goal for our lives, our 70 years, our 80, whatever we've got. You know, when I look in that psalm about 70 or 80 years, and I think, golly, Diane, you better speed it up. You got to grow quicker. Because this is God's word, you know, to us. We've got X amount of time. We don't know. We really don't know. He says 70 or 80 if due to strength. And, you know, seriously, I was at a nephew's funeral yesterday, and he was 16. And so I want to say this is our moment, all of us breathing, living people in this room. This is our moment to lay hold of the right heart response in every circumstance of our life so that our hearts are enlarged. This is the one moment that we have that matters for all of eternity. Like we're living by faith right now. We're laying hold of the promises of God by faith right now. We're saying yes to love and surrender, to serving one another, we're saying yes to the will of God in our lives, and we're doing these things by faith. When we are with him in the age to come, it's not by faith anymore. Like, it's we're done. We're done with laying hold of things by faith, by surrendering our hearts, by an act of our will. We will be so wowed and wooed when we are with him that we'll be like, oh, I wish I would have gone harder. I wish I would have surrendered quicker. I wish I would have really just trusted you with every ounce of my being when I was alive on the earth. We'll say that. I believe that. We really will. So what does a life look like to live as one who's highly favored by God? If we look at Mary's life, what we can see is that huge and amazing promise, and that she did become the mother of Jesus. We see that promise, but if we look deeply at her life, we can also see that her life was not a life of ease. It was not a comfortable life, that she had a lot of suffering and hardship in her life, and we're going to look at these things as we go through this message. God wants to assure us of his faithfulness. That's why he gives us promises, gives us a little taste of who he is. He pulls back the veil and lets us see something just a little bit more deeply about his personality, about his delight over us, so that we will be rooted in confidence and in the love of God as we go through the various circumstances of our life. And you know, God is the master of shifting things in our lives so that he gives to us the greatest opportunity to choose love, to choose him, to choose to go low, to choose to surrender. He alone has the right and the foreknowledge to shift circumstances in our lives in a way that bring us this into this place of enlargement of heart, if we make the right choices, if we respond rightly to the things that the Lord brings our way. Through the different seasons, he gives us so many opportunities to respond to his love, to thank him, to remember his kindness. He gives us so many opportunities to choose to prefer another one, to let go of our rights, just like Jesus let go of his. He gives us so many opportunities so that we can come before him when we stand before him face to face, and we can present to him a heart of wisdom. We can present to him a heart that matured in love through the different seasons of our lives. Thank God for the different seasons of our lives. He shows us himself in different ways through those seasons. And the truth is, he is rooting idealism out of our hearts through the different seasons of our lives. Because idealism, you know, the American dream or whatever we want to call it, like, you know, life should be better. You know, I should be happier. I should have more money. I should have more people should like me. I should blah, I should. All of that stuff that is idealism, it's rooted in entitlement. It's not rooted in Jesus. And if we fall prey to the idealism, and of course, the devil is always putting that in front of us. Like, you could have had, you should have had, you deserve more. If you hear these words in your head, I'm telling you, that's not you, and that's not God, that's the devil talking to you, if you hear those words in your head. And so if we fall prey to the trickery of Satan and those lies that he's put in our head, then we are putting ourselves into the trajectory of becoming offended at God. I will say falling away from the faith, bitterness that will bring us to ruin. And so we want to be vigilant about our heart response to the Lord through the different circumstances and events of our lives. It's not a small thing. It's everything. It's huge. And the choices that we make today, they endure forever. They don't just affect this moment or next week or next year. They affect our standing in all of eternity. If we look at it like that, it's a pretty good trade-off. Like, God, you give us this theater of life to make choices that will bring us great reward for billions and billions and billions and billions of years. It depends on how we choose to look at this reality. So I'm on letter B. Through it all, Mary grew in love and humility by choosing to trust God's leadership again and again. In the face of unexpected hardships, delayed promises and provision, mistreatment, accusations, etc. This is how Mary grew in love and humility, with the heart responses in her circumstances of her life. And Romans 8:28, it says, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and those who are called according to his purpose. And what is God's purpose? The next verse, that we would be conformed into the image of his son. That is God's purpose. That is God's purpose for our lives. Knowing, so if we want to be conformed into the image of Jesus, we do that choice by choice in this lifetime. Being conformed into the image of Jesus, this is called love. This is called humility. It's God's kindness that he gives us so many opportunities to be conformed into the image of his son. So many opportunities through our life. Thank the Lord for the many opportunities of your life to be conformed into the image of his son. It's a beautiful thing that he gives us lots of times, chances to realign our heart over and over and over and over again with God's goal and purpose for our life. He creates the optimum environment for each one of us to grow in love and humility. And that is all that we will bring with us in the age to come. That's the only thing we get to take with us is our hearts and the choice of our hearts. Did we grow in the likeness of Christ by surrendering our will, by laying down our life, by serving, by blessing, even when we're hurting, even when we have been sinned against? The choices of our life to choose love and humility is what we take with us in the age to come. I hope you think a lot about that. I hope you daydream about heaven. I like to daydream about heaven. I like to listen. I have an Audible book. It's called Imagine Heaven. You guys know that book? Read it, listen to it, put the YouTube videos on. It's so amazing. I mean, again, if we're going to make choices to be with Jesus in eternity, we kind of want to know what we're choosing. Like, what, you know, like risk reward. Like, okay, I lay down my life now, and what do I get on this end of things? We want to know. We want to listen to the stories of people who have gone through that tunnel of light. They've been dead for moments or hours. They've, you know, died on the operating table, or they've drowned in a lake. I mean, there's so many stories. This guy interviewed like 1,000 NDEers, near-death experience people, and their stories are out there. And these stories are across the demographics, across the nations, across, I mean, it's rich and poor. It's Muslim. It's believers. It's everybody. It's little kids. So if you want to help your daydream about heaven along, get that book. Listen to the book. I like listening to it because you can hear the sounds and, you know, the character. They take on the characters. The little kid sounds like a little kid. And daydream about heaven. Daydream about God's goodness and mercy that's going to be unfolding and unfolding and unfolding and unfolding in the age to come. We'll look forward to heaven if we will daydream about heaven. The Lord is good and his mercy endures forever. This is the chorus that is most recorded throughout scripture. The Lord is good and his mercy endures forever. Through the ages, the saints declared, this is what we know about God. This is who God is. He's merciful. He's kind. He's full of love. Some of God's promises for our life are only, we only receive them in part in this life. Like the heroes of our faith, Hebrews 11, they died awaiting the promises. It said they saw them from afar. They embraced them. They said of themselves, we're strangers. We are pilgrims on the earth. This is what they said of themselves. They knew that the promises that God had given to them would be completely fulfilled even if they went to their grave without seeing them. Because there is that continuity of our lives with the age to come. I love this verse. It's not on your notes, but it's Ephesians 2:7. It tells us that in the ages to come, God is going to show the riches of his grace in kindness towards us. What does that look like? Like just riches, kindness being unfolded again and again and again. Our being together with him and all that he has for us. God's promises get fulfilled 100%. But they don't always get fulfilled in the way and in the time that we imagine that they would. That's why we have eternity, to see the fulfillment of all of them. We get locked into the here and now sometimes because, you know what? The here and now is pretty labor intensive sometimes. Like just everything that you do in the course of a day sometimes is, you drop in your bed exhausted at the end of the day. So that, you know, it's right that we give ourselves to our jobs and our families and, you know, taking care of ourselves and being a good friend and loving people. That's a full-time job. That's a full-time job. But when we get locked in to what's right in front of us, sometimes we lose sight of the fact that what that means to God, that we're serving him in these temporal ways, but that he sees that in a way that is way beyond the here and now. And his reward will be to us based on how we gave ourselves to him and to one another in this lifetime. We want to anchor our hope in the Lord and not in the temporal, not in today, what I did today, what I accomplished, what I check, check, check. I love checks. I love checking things off my list. And my list never ends. It's never gone. I don't know about you, but mine is never gone. But I love it. I love checking things off of my list, but I don't want to live for this list. I don't want to live for the temporal, for all of the things that are required in a day. I want to live with a hope in the Lord and for the age to come. God never lies, and his mercy, it endures forever. And it is right that we trust him, that we put our hope in him, not in our own ability, because we will live and die by our own ability. If we think we did something great and then we didn't accomplish it, then we're down on ourselves. We are not having the right attitude of who God is and what he desires for our lives. And I want to tell you that this is the battlefield for our minds today. The battlefield for our minds is to live for another age. It is to set our hope on things that are to come, knowing that God has given you a promise and that he will fulfill it, and that all he desires in the gap, in the empty space where his promise has not been yet fulfilled, all he wants in that gap is you. That's all he wants. He just wants you. He wants to be with you. He wants to know you and love you. He wants you to share your heart with him. He wants you to grow in intimacy. He wants you to be his friend. That's all that God desires. So Mary had a promise. Gabriel declared that God's favor was on Mary. This is in Luke chapter 1. And that her son would be great and he would reign as a king forever. We'll read this passage together. The angel Gabriel was sent to Nazareth and said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women. You will conceive in your womb and you will bring forth a son. He will be great. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever." Highly favored. What does it look like to be highly favored? This angel, this messenger angel, greets her and says, "Highly favored," calls her highly favored. I'm sure she lit up like, "Wow, who am I?" You know, highly favored, blessed among women. He gives her this great promise that she's going to be the mother of Jesus. He tells her a little bit about who Jesus will be. Picture this. You're a teenager. You're a little 15, 16, 17-year-old teenager. We don't know how old she was, but we know she was very young when this angel appears to her and announces and declares this promise over her. And I imagine there was a whole gamut of emotions that she felt in that moment as she's trying to comprehend what the angel is telling her. And we can read it for ourselves. You know, she's listening intently. She's asking a clarifying question. She's there in the moment with the angel. And we know what the angels told her to do. He gave her one command. He said, "Rejoice, Mary." He gave her one command. He said, "Rejoice." And then he told her who she was and who Jesus would be. That one command, "Rejoice," was not a command just for the moment. It was a command for her lifetime, because rejoicing in the Lord and what he's calling us to do and the promises he gives to us, that spans a lifetime. "Rejoice in me, Mary, regardless whether it's high or low, whether you are honored or you are dismissed, whatever comes your way, rejoicing, it goes beyond the temporal happy moment. Rejoice." That was the one command he gave her. And he basically said, "The rest of these things are on me, Mary. I'll take care of bringing forth this promise. You rejoice. That's what I want you to do." Now, she's a teenager and she is a betrothed teenager. And a betrothal is bigger than an engagement. It's not like our engagements today, you know. "Here, take the ring back. I'm done with you." It's not that. In that day, betrothal was like it was a phase one of a marriage contract. You know, it took a rabbi and took the parents to agree and they had to sign off on it. And she is now in phase one of marriage. And she is getting this message from Gabriel. She had to trust the Lord in that moment. And just like Mary has to trust the Lord with a promise that seems pretty big and we don't really see how it's going to happen, sometimes we are in the same position as her. God's given a promise and it's so big and we don't know how it's going to happen. Rejoice, Mary. Rejoice, Summer. Rejoice. That's what the Lord is calling us to do in the midst of those big promises. Embracing a lifestyle of rejoicing is called trusting in the Father's leadership. That is what embracing a lifestyle of rejoicing looks like. And Mary said it. She said, "I'm your maidservant. Behold, the maidservant of the Lord. Be it done unto me according to your word." Now, I don't think that this little teenager understood exactly what she was saying yes to. How could she have known what she was saying yes to? In fact, do you guys know what you're saying yes to when the Lord gives a promise to you and he asks something of you? We don't know. We've got an inkling. if we trust him, we know it's going to be good, but we don't know what it's going to cost us, and we don't know how long it's going to take, and we don't know if it's going to hurt, and we don't know. There's just so much that is unknown. But she said, you know, I'm your maidservant. She understood that she was saying, I surrender. She did understand that. That's what a servant does. A servant doesn't have a life of their own. They serve another. They serve a master. So she understood that she was saying, I am yours and I surrender. Do to me what is good in your eyes, God. Be it unto me according to your word. She understood that. But she did not understand so much of the ramifications of what she just said yes to. Because she was highly favored, now the circumstances of her life were completely rearranged because she was highly favored. Sometimes God does that with us. He rearranges the circumstances of our lives. And we have another opportunity to trust him, to exercise our love and humility, that muscle in our heart, to lay hold of him. So we want to see those opportunities when God rearranges things in our lives. We want to see them as opportunities. Thank you, Lord, for this season where I get to grow in my love for you, where I get to grow my trust for you, where I get to lean on you harder so that my heart expands in love and humility. Thank you for that. This is how the bride will make herself ready. And we are going to make up that bride of Christ. And this is the most amazing miracle of all times, is that people like you and me, we are going to grow in love and humility, inch by inch, step by step, circumstance by circumstance. The bride will make herself ready. This is a promise from the Lord. She will be made ready. She will be equally yoked to her bridegroom. And she gets there, decision after decision and choice after choice, in the midst of difficulty, in the midst of confusion, the things that she never imagined would happen. This is how the bride makes herself ready. This is another reason we want to study Mary's life, so that we can model our lives after her. So letter E, after Gabriel's visit, Mary travels about 100 miles to a city near Jerusalem to spend 3 months with Elizabeth, her older aunt. And the angel told her that her aunt was, you know, her old barren aunt is now in six months along in her pregnancy. So Mary goes to visit her aunt, and I'm sure that was a learning time for her. I'm sure that there was things about being pregnant and, you know, in your last trimester that she came to understand just by serving, by blessing, and being with her aunt and caring for her. So Mary comes back to Nazareth after she's with her aunt, and soon after she returns, wouldn't you know it, she's sporting a baby bump. She's visibly pregnant. And Mary lives in Nazareth. It's a little town. There's one synagogue. They all grew up together, hung out together. There are lots of relationships there, lots of family. And in a little town, news travels really fast. So it was just a split second before the whole town knew that Mary was pregnant. And there was rumors, and there was gossip, and there was whispering. And they were thinking, wow, Mary, you were gone for 3 months. What's the real story? What happened there when you were gone to visit with your sister, Elizabeth? Remember, she's betrothed, which is it's a marriage covenant. It's a marriage agreement. This is not a small thing that she is now visibly pregnant. It tells us, the scripture says, Joseph set in motion divorce proceedings, which implied that, you know, this contract, it was a contract that was going to have to now be made null and void. I would imagine that Mary was feeling the eyes of many people looking at her. This miracle of giving, of being conceiving by the Holy Spirit is now resulting in shame for her. It is now resulting in her being an outcast, really. And there's a stigma. There's a cost. This is, she's feeling the downside of this promise that God gave to her. Sometimes that you feel a downside. There's, you come to know there's a cost to the promises that God gives you, and that it's weighty. And I'm sure she was looking to the Lord for grace to bear up under the cost, the ridicule, the mocking that she was receiving in her town. Nobody believes her. She feels alone and misunderstood. She's wrongly accused of being a fornicator. Again, what did the angel say to her? Rejoice. Put your hope in the Lord, Mary. Trust in your father's leadership. He's a good father. So the Lord visits Joseph with four prophetic dreams, and you can find that in Matthew 1 and 2. And in the first dream, he comes to Joseph and he says, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife. That which conceived in her, it is of the Holy Spirit. He says, call his name Jesus. He will save his people from their sins. So we see Joseph receiving this visitation in a dream. And we know that Joseph was compassionate and he was a righteous man because he had planned to put her away quietly. He didn't want to cause more shame for Mary. But this angel shows up and says, don't do that. Like, don't be afraid to take her as your wife. She is giving birth to the Son of God, which makes you the earthly father of the Son of God. And I'm sure at that point, Mary felt at least vindicated with Joseph, right? Finally, somebody believes her. How did that conversation go, you know, with Joseph? Honey, I know this is hard to believe, but God made me pregnant. And I'm going to have his son. But now she's vindicated because the angel shows up in a dream and tells Joseph that it's true. That, you know, go ahead and continue in your relationship with Mary. I guess Mary might have thought, why couldn't you have visited Joseph at the same time you visited me so he would know at the same time? So that I wouldn't have to, like, you know, endure this promise on my own with no one believing me. Why did it take so long for you to tell this to Joseph? And, you know, I guess one of the reasons that I can think of is that God does things in his own time because he's developing things in us. He's developing something in Mary by making her hold tight to this promise. To exercise her faith, to rejoice. He's doing something in Joseph. He's doing something in all the people of Nazareth. He's doing something in all of us. And only he's got that timing right, because we can't possibly get it right. So Joseph has a couple other dreams. I'm going to move down to G. Towards the end of her pregnancy, she makes a difficult journey to Bethlehem because of a census. She's on a donkey riding 100 miles. Anybody who's given birth to a baby knows that the 9th month of your pregnancy, you don't want to be on a donkey. You don't want to walk 100 miles. You don't want to ride a donkey for 100 miles. And she gets to Bethlehem, and it seems like the minute she gets there, her water breaks, right? So after this long journey, this long, exhausting journey, she is now going to have this baby. And we know the story. There's no room in the inn. Oh, no. Anybody who's ever delivered a baby in a stable and laid him in a feeding trough in this room? No. But we get so used to, you know, this story, like, away in a manger, no crib for his bed, as though that's normal. And we sing that song Christmas after Christmas, and I look at my little nativity scene, and it's stained glass, and it's all sparkly, and it's pretty, and I light my evergreen candle right next to my nativity scene. But that's not the smell that was in the stable where Jesus was born. It wasn't a nice Christmas evergreen smell. It was a smelly, dirty stable. And it was a feeding trough that animals lick their food out of. That's the place that Jesus was laid. It's not this sanitized story that we've made it. It is a traumatic story. And here's Mary, a little teenager, away from her family. Your daughter just had a baby. You know what that's like. We want our moms with us. She's away from her family. No support system. Does Joseph know how to deliver a baby? I guess he figured it out. But it is not what any mom hopes for. This is not what a mom hopes for. We want a nice room, comfortable sheets that smell good, a warm blanket, and we want somebody to cook for us. We want somebody to feed us. But the Son of God, the King of all kings, didn't come to the earth that way, right? He stepped out of glory. He stepped out of the 10-star hotel down into a dirty, smelly stable. He stepped out of glory into humanity, into our depravity, to rescue us from our sins. Wow. Can't get enough of the truth of that story. I'm sure Mary had some questions. God, you said I'm highly favored. This is not what I imagined. Turn to top of page 2. So there was a series of supernatural events that took place at the birth of Jesus. We had the shepherds and the angels, the angel appearing to the shepherds out in the field, announcing the birth of Jesus. And then all of a sudden that angel turns into a host of angels, like an army of angels is what is in the sky now. And they're declaring that the King of Kings has been born and that he's come and he's going to bring world peace. These shepherds are the working class Jews, the poor, the ones that, you know, didn't go to college. They didn't get their degree. They're out in the fields working. And God appears to them. I can't imagine. They were so happy. They went to work that day. They saw something they'd never seen in the fields before, an army of angels in the sky declaring the birth of Jesus. And they said, you know, this is how you'll know it's him. There'll be a baby lying in a manger in a feeding trough. Go find him. And so they did. They went, and they went to worship Jesus. And Mary, it says that she pondered these things in her heart. Like, these shepherds are coming in from the fields because the angels told them that this baby was born. And Jesus is the captain of the hosts of heaven, and all of the hosts of heaven come out to welcome him. That's how I see that. They're welcoming him. He's born. And the shepherds are telling this to Mary. It says she pondered these things in her heart. And then we've got the wise men who, you know, follow this star. They've got their own celestial GPS system. And the star travels to the house where they're at. At this stage, you know, Joseph got Mary a house, so she's not laying in hay anymore. She's in a house. And the wise men are there. And these are the Gentiles, the kings and the astronomers and the wise men from the east coming because of the star to come and worship the king. And we know they bring with them gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. So we've got the high wise men, we've got the low shepherds, all of everything from the expanse of heaven all the way down to the earth is coming together to worship Jesus, the baby, as he's lying in the manger. Again, Mary is pondering these things in her heart. She's treasuring what people are saying to her about her son, how God is bringing the attention to the earth regarding her son. It's important that we ponder what people tell us about the Lord, what they tell us about ourselves in that prophetic way. We want to ponder the things that the Lord is doing, the good things, the difficult things, the things that we don't understand, the things that confuse us. Ponder these things in our heart, because the Lord gives understanding as we ponder. He gives revelation as we ponder. She must have said, the Lord said, I was blessed. And all of these people are coming to bless me and to bless my son. You know, I rejoice in you, Lord. Highly favored. My son is great. He'll be a king forever. 1 Timothy 1:18, it tells us to wage war with the prophecies that are given to us. When the Lord gives us a prophecy or a promise, I'll say that, a promise or a prophecy, it's because we're going to need it. And we are to wage, we're to fight with it. Timothy tells us to fight with the promises that God gives to you. Use the prophecies that God gives you and contend with God for those promises, for the fulfillment of them. When the devil comes against us, we want to fight with the promises and the word of the Lord that has been given to us in the midst of obstacles, so that we remember this is our opportunity to choose love. This is our opportunity to surrender and to trust the Father's leadership. So the second dream that Joseph was given was one that he had to flee. That he had to take his family and they had to flee to Egypt. And so they do that. You know, they leave because Herod is the king of Judea and he is an evil king and he's a threatened king. He's heard that there's a new king born. So he puts out the decree that all the male children 2 years and down are killed in the land. And the Lord prophetically led Joseph to take his family and flee to Egypt. Mary is like, honey, I just got this house. Are you kidding me? We have to run away? Like, what's going on? Why do we have to flee? Well, the government's trying to kill our son. The government, the king, is trying to kill our son. And so we will be obedient to the Lord, and we go. So they fled. A couple more dreams, they were led prophetically of when to go and where to go. You understand that when the Lord gives a prophetic dream like that, like, we want to heed that dream. We want to know that God's giving us the ammunition ahead of time so that we can fight the good fight and that we can trust him, so that we don't run into the rage of Satan, so that we don't run into the things that the enemy has planned. Follow the leading of the Lord. The devil was raging against Jesus, and he was raging against the Christ. And Mary was developing her history in God. She did this over and over again. God protected them through a series of dreams, day by day, choice by choice, difficulty by difficulty. She said, I'm your maidservant. Be it done unto me according to your word. I'm really glad that God doesn't show us the end at the beginning. That he just unfolds things, you know, as we can handle them. And he wants us to remember his faithfulness If he was faithful that last time in the difficulty, he's going to be faithful this time in the difficulty as well. Call to mind his promises. What does a life look like that is highly favored? That's the question we're asking throughout this message. Roman numeral 3, there were challenges and difficulties in Mary's life. One of the biggest traumas was that her husband died and left her as a widow with a bunch of kids. And we don't know exactly when Joseph died. We know he was alive and Jesus was 12 and they were in the temple. But somewhere in the course of Jesus growing up, Joseph is gone. And it tells us in Matthew 13 that Jesus had four brothers, and their names are there. So there's five boys. It talks about Jesus' sisters with an S. There were sisters, 2, 3, 4, 5. We don't know. There were sisters. So Mary had at least 7 kids. And she finds herself as a young widow, and that is a traumatic thing. My husband lost his mom. My husband lost his dad when he was 18. So the youngest was 13 at the time. And that's traumatic. When you lose your husband, especially in that culture, women don't go to work. They don't get babysitters. They don't earn an income. So she's fully dependent upon God and the ways that God provides for her. This was a really traumatic thing for her. Jesus, we know that he worked in the carpenter shop. He was just the normal guy for 30 years. He was the dependable table maker guy. And everybody in town could get their tables from him. And then one day he says, "Mom, it's time for me to be about my father's business, and I'm leaving the carpenter shop, and I'm going to go out in the wilderness, and I'm going to fast for 40 days, take this water with me, and I'm going to hear from God." And I'm sure, you know, just as a mom, you know, we don't stop worrying about our kids because they're adults now. I mean, I don't know what she thought. Like, are you serious, Jesus? People die in the wilderness. Like, you're going to go out there with water? There's snakes and scorpions and I don't know. I'm worried about you. But I got to go, Mom. And she's like, "Okay, but wait a minute. What about the tables? Who's going to finish up the orders?" He's like, "Don't worry. My brother's got it. They'll take care of it. I got to go." And so he goes out into the wilderness, and we can read about that. We see that what happens in the wilderness, he's tempted for 40 days by the devil. So his first time of like out, I'm going to go out and now enter into my public ministry. But before he does that, he endures a fasting and prayer in the wilderness, being tempted by the devil for 40 days. That's his initiation into his public ministry. And he comes back from his time of fasting and he goes into the synagogue and he tells all of the people, "I am the Messiah. I am the one that you've waited for." And they're like, an uproar happens in the synagogue that day. They're like, "You are Jesus. You're the carpenter's son. We know who you are. We know who your mother is. Like, we remember her story of how you were conceived." They are irate. They're so irate that they intend to kill him, and they drag him out of the synagogue and they take him up a high hill, it says, and they intend to throw him off the hill and kill him and murder him. It's his first, "I am the awaited for Messiah." It's his first declaration of who he is. I'm sure Mary went, "God, what is happening here? Like, I've been obedient to you. I've raised this son of yours. And what is happening? That, you know, these people that have known him all of his life, now they want to murder him." That was traumatic for a mom. She's asking God, "What's going on?" I'm sure. Just like we do. We ask God, "What's going on here, God? This is not what I imagined." Some of Jesus's closest friends, I'm on letter C, and family members, they considered him mentally unstable. And it says in Mark 3:21 that this is what his brothers said. They said, he's out of his mind. He's over there in another city, and he really thinks he's something. He's out of his mind. And they set about to go, it says they were going to go lay hands on him. They were going to do an intervention with him. They're going to have a come to Jesus moment with Jesus. They don't believe him. His brothers don't believe him. They're probably embarrassed by what he's doing. It's causing them embarrassment. Now, Mary, she's got all these kids, right? As a mom, if you've ever had your kids, your adult kids, be estranged from one another, you know the pain of that. That is a severe pain. And she's watching her four sons ready to go, you know, lay hold of Jesus, that because they don't believe in him. And she has had this pain of, I am assuming, she's not been able to convey who Jesus is to the rest of her kids. They're not accepting of who he is. And so they're calling him a lunatic, and they're ready to go drag him away from his lunacy. This is another pain that Mary endured. 30 years later, her kids don't know who Jesus is. The old rumors are being kicked up again about how Jesus was conceived. There's suffering, there's pain, there's anguish in her heart. Then she watches the religious leaders of the nation get angry and angrier as they are observing Jesus's ministry, as they're watching the miracles, the crowds gather. It's causing a political unrest in the nation. And so there's this turmoil that's happening in the nation as well at the same time. And the top religious leaders are saying, the scribes and the Pharisees are declaring, he is a demonized man. He's a cult leader, and he's leading all of these people astray. They're all listening to him. Mary hears this. One of the things that I skipped over, but I just want to mention it, Simeon in the temple had said to Mary, Mary, a sword will pierce your heart. When he held the Christ child and he said, you know, I've lived for this moment, and now I can go. You've shown me the promise, Messiah. And he looked at her and he said, Mary, a sword will pierce your heart. As we see this sword that's piercing her heart through these different circumstances of our lives, what does a life look like that is highly favored by the Lord? She was highly favored. God does not lie. Anyway, she's remembering all that God has done with Jesus' life, and now she's sitting and watching the turmoil in her nation. She's feeling anguish and grief. Now Jesus is murdered at the hands of these leaders. You're a mom. Your kid is murdered. There is no grief like that, I've been told. And I know moms whose kids have been murdered. It's horrific. It's a pain that doesn't go away. A sword pierces her heart. And now she's gathered together with the disciples, waiting for the promise of the Holy Spirit. Maybe she asked, why is there so few of us here? There's 120. What happened? What happened to those blind eyes that Jesus opened? What happened to those paralytics that walked? Where are the crowds? There's only 120. This is a little bit of fruit. I saw thousands and thousands. Maybe she said that. She's asking the Lord in her heart. She's pondering these things in her heart. God, why so little for a life that was so given. And then after the day of Pentecost, Mary is not mentioned again. We know that Jesus entrusted her to John the Beloved on the cross. He said, John, this is your mother. And so we have to assume that she goes with John off to Ephesus. He's the apostolic leader of the church in Ephesus. So we have to assume that she goes there, and maybe that was fun. You know, there's revival happening in the church, and maybe she's discipling the young ones. I don't know. But then when you know it, Revelation 2, Jesus comes to John and he says, what happened to Ephesus? They've lost their first love. They don't love me like they used to. Tell them to repent. Tell them, this revival church, tell them to repent and love me like they once did. Mary must have felt some disappointment and some disillusionment all throughout her life. It says Jesus was despised and he was rejected by men. Isaiah tells us that. Letter F, Jesus endured accusations from others that his life and ministry was in vain. They said he's accomplished nothing. Isaiah was like peering into this futuristic conversation that Jesus would be having with his father in Isaiah 49, where Jesus says, I've labored in vain, Father. They say I've labored in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing. Yet surely my just reward is with the Lord, for I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord. What Jesus is saying here is, I know that's what they say, Father, but I put my trust in you. I know what you say. I'm looking in your eyes. When we look into the eyes of others for approval, for acceptance, we'll be disappointed. We'll be setting ourselves up for not success. We'll be setting ourselves up for failure. But when we look into the eyes of Jesus and we say, I know this is what you said of me, God, this is what you told me, then we are choosing to trust in the Father's leadership. I'm sure Jesus taught his mom some of these things as he was growing up and shared these things with her, who the Father is, that he can be trusted. And yet her life was riddled with disappointment and sadness and grief. Now I'm ending, and I just want to pray with us. And I just want to say, I imagine that there's some of us in this room whose lives right now are hurting, and we've got some disappointment and some disillusionment going on because things are not what we imagined they would be. And the promises have not been fulfilled yet. But I want to encourage us that they will be, and that we want to go to our grave expecting them. Some of them we'll see. Some of them we will see in this lifetime. But that's up to him, right? That's totally out of our control. What's in our control is the response of our own heart. And so I just want to invite you, you know, and I'm going to say this, there's no shame in feeling sad or feeling disappointed or disillusioned. We all feel that. And when we feel it, we have the opportunity to surround one another in that place and pray for each other and cause one another to remember who God is and his promises over our lives. So if you would like prayer because you're hurting, you're disappointed or disillusioned, or you're sick in your body, I really feel strong about that today. We want to pray for if you're sick in your body or you're sick in your heart. God is here to touch us, to strengthen us, and to bring healing where healing is needed. I want to remind you, you've got this moment. We have this moment to choose to love him. We got this moment to surrender our will. We got this moment to say, I'm your maidservant. I'm your manservant. We got this moment to say, do whatever you want, God. Be it unto me according to your will. As for me, as for us, we will rejoice in the Lord. We will remember your promises. We will put ourselves in the pathway of your grace. So help us today, God. Help us to lean in and help us to love you with our whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. If you're able to stand up because you want prayer, we need to be able to identify who wants prayer. We never want to miss a chance to come around different ones. Just look around and please go find somebody who's wanting prayer. We are here to love on you. We are here to stand with you and to support you and to pray God's blessing over you. Need some people to come around. Anita over here. God, we thank you that your promises are yes and amen. They are true. Your mercy, it does endure forever. Great is your faithfulness, God. Rightly do we love you. Would you increase our love today? Would you increase our dependence upon you today? Oh, we want to trust you with every ounce of our being.
You're all.